Genesis chapter 2. We'll also be in Ephesians chapter 5. Thank you, my lovely wife. I had the wrong sermon up here, and she found the right one. So thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 5. And then finally, we'll be in Mark chapter 3. So have those three places marked, and we can go rather speedily. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the opportunity that we have every week to sit under your teaching and your word. I pray that you'll use it today to instruct all of us by your grace to move us closer to your son Jesus, impart to us a love for him and a desire to do as he would have us do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a few years ago, a well-meaning friend of mine undertook to help me enjoy myself because he thought I wasn't enjoying myself well enough. And one of the things that he observed is that I have a wife who he didn't like all that, but he didn't like Anne. I don't know why. Who could not like Anne? But he didn't have that much affection for Anne. And I had lots of children. I only had four at the time, so I wasn't quite fruitful as I am now. But I had I had a pretty full house, and he noticed that I spent most of my spare time with him. When I had time off, I would be with Anne or I would be with the kids. And he was a young single guy in his early 20s, and to him it just seemed like an awful life. I mean, he kept asking me, "Now, what do you do for fun? When do you get to go hang out with your friends? You're always with them. It must be horrible for you." And so he thought, I mean, he did, he undertook to help me enjoy my life more. And one of the ways he did that was he tried everything he could to get me to go out with him and his buddies for some male bonding time. He wanted me to just have a group of guys that I would go hang out with regularly. And I explained to him, I tried to explain to him anyway, I really like being around my wife. I enjoy it. He couldn't get that, I don't think, but I kept telling him I like my kids. It's when I have time off, I would like to spend time with them and not with you, although I love you. I would rather be with them. Well, and plus, I mean, the whole idea, I mean, male bonding kind of creeps me out. I don't know if you guys do. I feel like the whole word kind of creeps me out a little bit. But I didn't really want to do that either. So he thought that all this was borderline sinful. That there was something wrong that he had to correct. And as I said, he did his best to save me from my life and from Anne. And ultimately, he gave up. And still true. I would rather, if I have spare time, if I have days off, hours off, I'd rather be with Anne than anyone else, and then maybe my kids, but mostly Anne, and then the kids come somewhere in there. One purpose for which God instituted marriage was to give human beings deep, abiding friendship with someone who's not like you, right? Until you're dead. That's one of the great purposes of marriage, to give you this real close, soul in-depth friendship with another person. And so you're supposed to, and if you don't, you should, you're supposed to prefer your wife's company or your husband's company to anyone else's. You should long to be with them. Now, I think, you may not see it yet, you will, hopefully, over time. I think that principle will help us understand what's happening in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 through 35. Don't go there yet. We're going to go to Genesis first. To see how this idea, this companionship idea that I've just described helps us with Mark 3, let's do some groundwork first. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21 and going to verse 25. Now God's already created Adam from the dust of the ground, and he's breathed life into his nostrils. Adam has a great life. He has everything. He has great food. He has great scenery. He loves his work. There's no pain. He's not going to die, so he has plenty of time. I mean, there's nothing. He's just got a great life. Now he's naked, but he doesn't know that yet, so it's not embarrassing. So he's having a great time in the garden. And he's got perfect communion with God. Perfect communion with God. Imagine that. Now God, however, knows something's missing. He says so in verse 18. That's, if you just look up, you can see it. It's not good, he says, for the man to be alone. And so God has Adam check out all the beasts of the field to see if there's a match. Right? Now, God knows this isn't going to work. He's not. This is not for God's benefit that he's having Adam do all that. It's for Adam's benefit. He wants Adam to recognize that something's missing, and nothing makes that more clear than trying to have a conversation with a cow or an aardvark. I mean, he's going to figure that out. Something's not right here. And so he does. And so ultimately, God puts Adam to sleep and he opens him up. This is the first stop, open heart surgery, I guess, and takes one of his ribs and he creates a woman out of the rib. And then God brings the woman to Adam. That's verse 22. Verse 22 is a wedding. That's what it is. It's a marriage. Now, you might think I'm reading something into this text by saying it's a marriage, but I'm really not. If you don't now, but if you want to turn to Matthew 19 later, you can. And there, Jesus is being asked about divorce and marriage, and he goes right back to this section of Genesis. And he points to what we're looking at now, and he says, well, God joined them together. Which God has joined together, let not man separate. Speaking of marriage. So marriage isn't just this random social patriarchal construct like some would have us believe in the world. It's instituted by God, it's created by God, and it's given to us by God. So we can't really mess with it. So anyway, back to where we were. God brings the woman to Adam. Now think about this if you can. He's never seen a woman before. He's a grown man. He's never seen a woman before. And there she is right in front of him. She had any clothes on. He's the most beautiful woman ever created right there. So as you can imagine, he likes her a lot. He likes her a lot. And so he says in verse 23, this is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he goes on and he sings this wonderful song. Now, then it's not in chapter 2, it's in chapter 1, but God then gives this newlywed couple perhaps the greatest command that he's ever given anybody. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Awesome. So God gives Adam this wonderful gift right there in Genesis 2 and gives Eve this wonderful gift in Adam as well. Now, verse 25 is very important for our purposes. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, that works in reverse, too. The wife leaves her father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Adam and Eve probably couldn't understand the whole leaving father and mother because they didn't have father and mother, but we do. We understand what that means. It means that when you get married, your love and all the responsibility that you have, not all, but the primary responsibility you have toward parents, grandparents, and even children is superseded by the bond to and love for your wife or your husband. That's what that means. It means his or her wants, needs, desires become yours. And you're one flesh. Now, when this principle is ignored, and I've noticed this many times in my career, when this principle is ignored, marriages are just wrecked. Maybe the husband lets his mom come in and take care of the house. My dad did that. He made a mistake. He didn't wreck the marriage, but they came close. Because when they were first married, my grandma realized that my mom wasn't vacuuming the house right. And so she would come over every day and help my mom clean the house. Can you imagine how that went? It was not good, right? My dad finally had to say, Mom, back off, or there's going to be some serious trouble. It also happens in reverse. Sometimes you'll notice this happens with tends to happen more with women than with men, but sometimes women put their children up on this really high pedestal and they spend all their time and devotion on their children, and they neglect their husband, and that also causes problems because the husband is first, not the children. Whatever the cause, without leaving here and holding fast, marriages crumble. Marriage is God taking two distinct, different people and creating a spiritual and physical bond, a unified whole. That's what he means by that one flesh. There's kind of a oneness created here. All right. Well, so what? And what does this have to do with Mark 3? We're getting there. Trust me. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Now, don't get distracted by that first line. All right, you're going to look at that first line in verse 22 and you're going to get mad. Don't get mad. I mean, this is good stuff. It says, wives submit to husbands. It's good stuff. We'll talk about it later. That's the reason I want you to come here, is not to talk about role differentiations in marriage. All those are wonderful and important and true and good. I want us here, though, for a different reason. Let's observe the picture that God is painting in this entire picture, in this entire passage, from verse 22 all the way to verse 33. Yeah, he says the wife is to be like the church to Christ, to submit, like the church submits to Christ. And he says the husband is to be like Christ to the church, to sacrifice himself in the same way that Jesus does for his people. And you read that and you think, well, man, that's a pretty practical analogy, I guess. You have to have a picture to kind of model your behavior on, and God's given us this picture of the church and Christ. But I want you to notice how much of this text is taken up speaking not necessarily about husband and wife, but about Jesus and church. A lot of it, a bulk of it, is about Jesus and his church. Now look at verse 25 through the last part of verse 25 through verse 27. It's all about Jesus and his church. He says, Paul writes, he, meaning Jesus, gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. I'm going to read that again because that's important and that should ring some bells in your head. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, has anything we've read so far in today's sermon popped back into your head when we read what we just did? Anything? Genesis 2, because in Genesis 2, the Father, or God, brings the bride to the husband, Adam, right? That's the first marriage. And here, the Son presents the church to himself in all splendor and beauty. This is the same idea is going back. Now, what's going on? Well, Paul is looking back to Genesis 2, and he doesn't just see there in Genesis 2 practical instructions for married couples, although it is a practical instruction for married couples. He sees in Genesis 2 Jesus and us, Jesus and the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. He quotes from Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's straight again from Genesis 2, but the next verse should blow your mind away. It should freak you out. Because he writes there in verse 32, this mystery, referring back up to what he just quoted, this mystery is profound, and it refers to what? Christ in the church. So just think with Paul here for a minute. The command to leave and cleave in Genesis 2, to become one flesh, given that command given to Adam, maybe for us, maybe for all married couples, but Paul says it's not about us. It's not about us at all. It's about Jesus and his church. It's not a practical analogy for married couples. Well, it is a practical analogy for married couples. But really what's going on is marriage is an analogy for Jesus and his church. Right? So instead of that giving us a picture and helping us live our lives, really we're the picture. Our marriages are the picture. Marriage is God's living picture of his son and his people together. It's a living sermon. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out and fleshed in every marriage relationship, or should be, right? And so now let's think about this. If this command is to Jesus, if this command is to the son in Genesis 2, then I think Mark 3 begins to make a lot more sense. Jesus is forsaking everything for his bride. And his bride is forsaking everything for Jesus. Let's turn to Mark 3 and take a look at that, beginning in verse 32. If you don't have your Bibles open, you're going to miss it. So please keep them, please have them open. If you don't have one, look for one. All right, so now remember, Mary and Jesus' brothers arrive to take Jesus away. Remember, they think he's crazy. They think he's going to hurt himself. They're acting in some ways out of love because they want to bring him home and get him back on track and straighten him out. So they're coming to save him. Now they arrive. They summon him. They call him. The word there in Greek is very strong. It's a command. You come out now. Put your games away. Come out. Come home with us. That command is conveyed to Jesus in verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now, as modern people, we might miss the dynamics that are involved here, because people say all the time, like when my mom calls, I say all the time, "Hey, Mom, I'm doing something right now. I'll call you back later." Or I say, when I was a kid, I even said no to my mama and my daddy before. And so, maybe some of you did too, I don't know. Every once in a while, one of my children tries to say no to us, and that doesn't work very well. But that's because we're moderns, and we have this very different way of understanding respect and honor that's owed to parents. In the first century, none of us would have played that game. None of us would have dared. From a very, very early age, we'd have learned that saying no or wait or hold on or let me get to that in a minute to our parents would have been very painful for us. So we would have been trained early on never to do that. So what was expected of Jesus at this point would have been absolute and immediate obedience. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, he's 30. He's a grown man, so of course he doesn't have to obey his parents anymore. Well, that's our world, right? You get over 18 or you leave the house and no longer are you obligated to obey your parents. Not so in the first century. The parental authority over the child never ended until the parent died. So when mama says come, it's just as if Jesus were 3 years old and mama said come. Now, we also know that God's word about obedience to parents is clear. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God says, "Honor your mother and your father." Right? And all over the New Testament, children are called to obey when their parents command them to do something. So again, everyone around Jesus expects Jesus to stop what he's doing and to go to his mama. But what does he say? Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, and those Luke tells us in his version of this account that those who are sitting around him, those who he's looking at, were his disciples, his followers. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Now that looks both rude, right? Pretty rude. And it looks a lot like disobedience to Scripture. Because he not only says no to his mama, that's what he's saying, no, I'm not going to come out. But he also sets the disciples above her with regard to their relationship to him. He sets her and his half-brothers on a lower level, or at least with regard to identity and relationship, than his disciples. Now, the only way this isn't sin is if obeying his mother and going out and going back home with them would require disobeying his father. And what did we just read in Ephesians 5, verse 32? That command, leave the father and cling to your bride, is the father's command to the son, right? And so what we see here in Mark chapter 3 is Jesus obeying that very primal command that God gave to Adam before the fall, even. It was really a command to him. Cling to your bride. Hold fast to her. Jesus obeys his father, even when it means forsaking his mother. Now, she'll come back. Don't worry. He's not casting her out of the family. She's going to wind that back in the story, as we said last week. But even when it means forsaking his mother. And his bride, by the power and the strength and the call of God, you'll notice, has left all things and clings to the bridegroom, clings to Jesus. Peter and Andrew walked away from their family business. James and John literally left their dad standing in the boat when they took off to follow Jesus. Matthew left his job. They all ultimately put their lives on the line for Jesus. And so what we see here is God has already brought the bride to Jesus. He's already brought her there for him. And so here God creates, through Jesus, a new kind of family. In verse 35, we get the description of that family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now in John chapter 6, I'm going to give you a Bible trivia question. In John chapter 6, verse 28, someone asked Jesus, what is the work that God requires? Who knows what he says? Give to the poor. Don't lust. What is it? Who knows what Jesus said when that question was asked? Anyone? No, he said, well, that's part of that. We need to do all that stuff. But the work that God requires, Jesus said, is believe him who he sent. It's John chapter 6, verse 29. Believe in him who he sent. Believing in Jesus is the will of God. This new family that God is creating through Jesus Christ is grounded in this faith that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6. The new family, the church, isn't formed around genealogy or blood or ethnicity or gender or class or any of the stuff that separates us in the world, any of the normal boundary markers that define family, nation, and all that other stuff. The church is formed by faith in Jesus Christ. All those who believe, regardless of background, regardless of color, regardless of sex, all those who believe are part of this family. Jew or Greek, male or female. And the church, because it is grounded in this faith, in some sense overcomes all the hostility that presently exists between races and genders and classes. Not that those things go away when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The difference is, the fact is, though, they no longer stand as barriers between us. We are one in him. And we can celebrate those differences rather than let them divide us. But we have to notice in this text That this new family that God has created, this new family that Jesus has called out and that it binds itself together in Him, does not heal all divisions. He just redraws the lines. In fact, there's only one line now. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. That's the new dividing line that he's laying down here in chapter 3. You're either with me or you're against me. And that includes that against him at this point, not forever, but at this point, that against him includes his mama and his half-brothers. It includes the scribes earlier in that text. So Jesus creates a new kind of unity, but he also brings about a new kind of division. Marriage, family, background, ethnicity, connections, all the relationships that we have for one another are wonderful. But what this text shows us, what we've seen all along so far, is that all of our relationships that we have are intended to point us toward Christ and His church. And when they don't, when that's not happening, there is strife and there is heartbreak, as Mary must have felt here. Imagine how Mary must have felt. I have 3 points to make, and then we'll close it down. I have 3 points to make about this text and the principles that flow, or the principle that flows out of it, and then we'll be done. First, like I said, I love being with Anne more than anyone else. I love being with my kids. But when my marriage and my family relationships, which are designed to be living portraits of Jesus and the church, when they get in the way, in some way, of my relationship with Jesus or my duty to Him, they become idols. They become hindrances. My marriage and my family relationships are designed to be living portraits of Jesus and the church, and I can't let the painting take precedence over the reality. Marriage isn't just about two people loving each other. It's about two people loving Jesus together. That's what it's about. The church, and churches advertise themselves this way a lot, and it's okay because it's sort of true. It is true. The church does not exist to build strong families. Did you know that? We are not here to build up your family. God makes families to build up His bride and to glorify His Son. So we need to get our priorities switched around sometimes, right? When my relationship with Anne or the kids conflicts with my call and my relationship with Jesus Christ, when I identify more with her than with Him, in fact, what happens is everybody gets hurt. Jesus said no to Mary, because had he not, let me ask you, what if Jesus had not said no to Mary in this text? What if he decided to put family over his call from the Father? Well, absolutely nothing would have happened, and that's the problem. Nothing would have happened. He would have chosen to step outside of his call and mission from the Father. And Jesus said no to Mary because had he not, there would be no redemption for her or for anyone else. Now, in the same way, when any family relationship in your life becomes a driving focus and force of your life, you tend actually to cut yourself off and to cut your family off from the only source of life and health and love for that relationship. Right? So you spend time, I want to focus on my family, I want to focus on us, I want to gather around us, and I don't want, and you can put you and your family above Jesus, and when that happens, his grace and his health and his strength stops flowing into those relationships and they begin to break down. So it's vital for the sake of your family to keep your heart and mind fixed on Christ, even when it seems like doing so is the worst possible move. And it does seem like the worst possible move, especially in marriages between Christians and non-Christians. Why are you always going to that church? Do you love Jesus more than our children? You're giving your hard-earned money to that place instead of your family? What do you mean my partner can't come and spend the night? This is why Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. Being in his family can and often will bring turmoil to your family. And Jesus is okay with that. He's totally okay with that. Don't give up. Stand firm for your family's sake, because that's the only way health and salvation can be brought into it. All right, second thing. Now, because marriage points beyond itself, it's not the goal of life. How many of you have kids who are unmarried? Who are Christian kids and unmarried, right? Stop pressuring them to get married, okay? If you have kids, back off a little bit. Let me tell you why. The basic societal unit is the married couple. They make babies, humanity survives. Awesome. I love that system. God made that system up. It's great. But the basic unit of the church is Jesus. He makes baby Christians not by procreation, although that's great too. Please have babies. If you're married, have babies. If you're not married and you want to get married, have babies. That's wonderful. I'm not saying it's bad, but he makes baby Christians not by procreation, but by evangelism. And for that reason, listen carefully, marriage is not a requirement for Christians. Did you know that? Marriage is not required for Christians. The New Testament, in fact, encourages people, if they can handle it, and by that, handle it without sexual immorality, encourages people, if they can handle it, to remain single so that they can devote themselves to Christ. Jesus recommends that in Matthew chapter 19, and Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a good thing. It's okay. And as a church, we should welcome that and love people who just decide they're not going to get married and embrace them and be a family for them. In Christ, you can have the abundance of life even if you're not married. In church, you've got a real family to whom you'll be bound, you are bound more deeply and more profoundly than any family on earth. So it's a good thing to be single. And it is a good thing, and it's a unique thing about Christianity, because within Christianity, marriage points beyond itself to a much deeper relationship that anyone has access to, married or not. All right, last point. Verse 3, or chapter, last point, point, third point. Who's heard of the invisible church? Who knows what that is? What is the invisible church? The invisible church, yes. The invisible church is made up of everybody in the whole world throughout history who has or does or will believe in Jesus Christ. It's made up of everybody. Why is it invisible? Anyone know? You can't see it. That's logic right there. You can't see it. Yeah, what else? Huh? That's partly why. Yeah, that's one reason you can't see it. It's up in heaven. It involves saints from the past and saints now, and it's going to involve people in the future. It's stretched across all continents. We can't see it all together. We can't see it all together, right? That's why it's invisible. One day we will when Jesus comes back, but right now we can't. That's what makes the invisible church. Now, lots of Christians, I've noticed, love the invisible church. They love the invisible church. Lots of them worship there every Sunday. The visible church, not so much. I love Jesus, I can't stand his followers. Have you heard that before, right? Right? Well, notice in this text, Jesus loves his church, and they're not phantoms, they're not invisible, they're not away from him somewhere, they're right around him. And these are not nice people either, are they? You got Judas there, you got Matthew there, the greedy tax collector, you got Peter there, who's a braggart, not fun to be around. You got a lot of crazy, dysfunctional people, and Jesus loves them, and he's right there in the center of them. And the same is true for Paul and the apostles. They love churches. They plant visible churches, churches where believers in Jesus Christ actually gather together with each other. And they sacrifice for them and they weep for them. The visible church is central to Jesus' ministry. He's trying to bring it up, and it is central to the lives of the apostles. So when American Christians, and I wouldn't say anyone in this church because you're here, but when American Christians want to separate Jesus from his bride, which is what they want to do, I want to have you, Jesus, but can I have you without hanging out with your wife? I don't like her all that much. Jesus says, no. You can't have me without my bride. I like her. And I'm going to hang out with her. You can hang out with me too. But she's coming along. Get used to it. Right? Jesus loves his dysfunctional, mean-spirited, hypocritical, ignorant, gossipy, slanderous, adulterous church so much he's willing to say no to his beloved mama. Isn't that awesome? If you want to avoid all the smelly, dirty stuff that comes with the church and just have Jesus, he's going to say, no. If you love me, you'll love her. Right? This passage is so clear about that. Jesus calls real messed up people to a real messed up body. And he makes us holy over time. I mean, I guess I've been here for 10 years. You guys aren't much more holy than when I got here. And you're probably thinking the same thing about me. And that's okay. But from God's perspective, he probably sees some progress here, okay? As the church goes, he probably sees some stuff going on. And so the same thing is going to happen if you invest yourself in the people, especially the people here who you find most irritating and most annoying and most just, I just don't like their personality. You invest your lives in those people, or your life in those people, what you're going to find is the grace of God's right there with you. That's what Jesus does in the church, to bind it together. Right? So, Jesus picks his church over his mama, and I ask that we all do too. Pick his church and pick Jesus. So I'll close here. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of both marriage and family. And well, actually, when we reverse that, we thank you for giving us marriage and family as a picture of the gospel. Lord, I know that, at least for my marriage, and I'm guessing for other people's marriages here, that when they look at it, it doesn't quite preach the gospel as it should. And so we confess that. We pray that you cleanse us, purify our hearts and our desires so that the way we relate to each other will preach the gospel. More importantly, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that all human relationships, marriage, family, all the ties that we have here are all intended to draw us to you and to your son Jesus. They're all intended to facilitate rather than hinder our relationship with him. And so, Father, help us see that, clarify that vision for us. Where we've put family, love, children, whatever, before you, call that to our minds and bring us to true repentance. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.